Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for church family. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these moments when we read your word and you speak, Lord God. And I pray that that is what will happen now, that you will speak by your Holy Spirit, that my words will come from you and glorify you, and that every heart will hear from you. Encouragements, challenges, inspiration, Lord God. I do pray that your word would impact our lives and make us more like Jesus this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, want to kill Jesus? That's a big storyline in the Gospels, isn't it? How could Jesus, this man of miracles, this one who taught with authority, this one who healed people and drove out demons, why would you want to kill him? And yet, in Mark 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, those who follow King Herod, against Jesus and how to destroy him. That's in Mark 3, verse 6. In our Mark sermon series so far, we've read Mark chapter 1, and today we're going to start reading Mark chapter 2. And Mark chapter 2 begins the story of Jesus clashing with Jewish leaders. It tells the story of five moments when Jesus says or does something that upsets the Jewish leaders of the day and leads to this moment when they seek to destroy him. So what was Jesus doing to make an enemy out of the Pharisees? Well, let's find out. Let's read Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, the first of these five clashes between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. So Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, and the words will appear on the screen behind me. This is what it says. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Well, it's such a wonderful story and a glorious scene, isn't it, as we read the word of God together. Jesus is back at Capernaum. He's been preaching in lots of other towns and driving out demons, but he comes back to Capernaum where he's already done amazing miracles. And people hear that he's there and that he's doing some teaching in a house, and the crowds come back to him to listen, to hear him teach. And the crowds are so big that you can't get in the front door of this building. The crowds are gathering outside and they're gathering inside. It's absolutely packed. And so four friends who want to get their friend who cannot walk to Jesus think, "What are we going to do?" And so they climb up onto the roof and they boldly dig through the roof. And then they lower this man before Jesus. And then Jesus shocks everyone. He doesn't say, "Rise up, get up and walk." That's not the first thing he says to this man. That's what I imagine that the four friends were expecting. That's what I imagine the man on the mat was expecting in this moment. But instead, Jesus shocks everyone and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then no one says anything, but everyone's thinking, "How can he say that?" And so Jesus perceives what's going on in people's hearts and he says, "So that you might know that I, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man as well." and he says, rise. And the man picks up his mat and just walks out. And the whole room is absolutely stunned. Oh, it's a great story. It's a wonderful moment. And I think there are seven lessons in this glorious, glorious story. Four amazing theological things about who Jesus is. And then three calls to action, or three responses that I want us to make this morning as we respond to this story. So four theological points and three applications. Seven's a nice number, isn't it, for a sermon? Okay, so my first point from this story is that Jesus is God, who alone can forgive sins. I want you to imagine you're sat in this house. It would be quite a stunning moment, I think, as you hear something going on above you. What is happening? And then you see the light through the roof and they've made a hole. And then you see this man kind of being lowered through the roof. You'd be like, what is going on? And then you hear the words in verse 5 that Jesus speaks, where he says, your sins are forgiven. I think in that moment, you would truly be stunned. Firstly, as I've mentioned, you would be stunned that Jesus hasn't healed him immediately. But secondly, you'd be stunned if you were a good Jew who knew your Old Testament. You'd be stunned because Jesus has just said something absolutely outrageous. Verse 5, the words in verse 5 are absolutely outrageous. Because when you read the Old Testament, if you know three things about sin and forgiveness, it's these three things. Firstly, sin is committed against God. So David, King David, this glorious king in Israel, when he commits the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, he writes a psalm asking God for forgiveness. And in that psalm, in Psalm 51 verse 4, David writes, against you, O God, against you only have I sinned. So the first thing everyone knows is that sin, all sins, are made against God, according to the Old Testament. The second thing that you would know is that because sins are made against God, then it's only God who can truly forgive sin. There's a verse in Daniel 9:9 which proves this to us, where it says, to the Lord God belong mercy and forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that belongs to the Lord. It belongs to God. So I cannot, of my own accord, Duncan, say, well, I don't care that forgiveness belongs to you, God. I'm going to decide who's forgiven and who's not. That's ridiculous. That's an outrageous thing to say. Forgiveness belongs to God and sin is against God. So only God can truly forgive sin. The third thing you would know, if you read your Old Testament, is that God has provided a way of forgiveness to happen in the Old Testament, which is temple sacrifices at the temple. You would go and offer an animal in your place, and that was how you secured atonement or forgiveness for the things you'd done wrong as a Jew. You'd go to the temple, and there the priest, on God's behalf, would be able to say you are forgiven because you've offered a sacrifice. So in one sentence, Jesus Christ, if he isn't God, cuts across all three of those things. You don't need to go to the temple for forgiveness, says Jesus. I can give you forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven, he says. If he isn't God in this moment when Jesus says those words, then the scribes are right in verse 7 to think, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If he isn't God when he says those words, it is outright awful blasphemy. But we know and we proclaim that Jesus is God. That he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That Jesus Christ was and is God in human flesh, fully God upon the earth. And so he, and he alone, can say those words in this moment. He can truly say, Son, your sins are forgiven. In fact, the very reason that Jesus has come to earth, the reason why God has been born a man, is to provide a new way of forgiveness. Jesus himself becomes the lamb who was slain, when he dies on the cross. He offers himself as a sacrifice to replace all the animal sacrifices that happened at the temple. In fact, Jesus describes himself as our temple in other scriptures. And therefore, he brings this new way of forgiveness to us. It's by going to him and receiving him and believing in him and believing that his sacrifice for us was the sacrifice that took away our sin. And so by going to Christ, we truly receive forgiveness. There's no one in this room who ought to go to Jerusalem to the temple and offer animal sacrifices. That's no longer the way of forgiveness. Jesus, in just one verse, is showing to us that there's a new way of having your sins forgiven, and it's him. He's not blaspheming. He truly is God. Jesus is God who alone can forgive sins. Now, my second point this morning, though, is that Jesus is the Son of Man. Given that I've just preached this passage like it's a passage about Jesus' divinity, the language of verse 10 is quite surprising. In response to the Jewish scribes who were accusing him of blasphemy in their hearts, Jesus says, "But that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has called himself the Son of Man, and it's a very, very important title. At face value, the Son of a Man is a man. And so in one sense, when Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man," he's saying, "I'm a human being." And we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human. He's the Son of God in his divinity and the Son of Man in his humanity. But Jesus doesn't call himself a Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. And that's a title laced with meaning throughout the Bible, but particularly in a chapter of scripture, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees this vision, which I will read to you in verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, those words in Daniel were combined with all kinds of messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament that there would be a descendant of David, a human being, who would receive this wonderful authority from God. And so this title, Son of Man, wraps up this prophecy in Daniel 7 and all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the human who would reign forever. This is not a small prophecy, is it, in Daniel 7? The human being in Daniel 7 is presented to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And the Father gives to this one like a Son of Man something extraordinary. An everlasting dominion. An everlasting glory. An everlasting kingdom. And all peoples from every nation and language should serve him forever. Whenever Jesus uses the title, the Son of Man, he's referring to this moment and saying, "I am the one. I am the one like a Son of Man. I am the Son of Man who will reign forever." So the story of Mark 2 is about what theologians call the hypostatic union. You don't need to remember that, but it's called the hypostatic union. And what theologians are talking about is that in one person, Jesus Christ, is the fullness of deity, the fullness of godliness, and the fullness of humanity. So divinity and humanity meet in one person. It's a union of divinity and humanity. Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God and fully man. He's the divine one who can forgive sins, and he is the Son of Man, a human who has been given all authority by God the Father. So in his humanity, he can forgive sins as well because of what God has given to him. Jesus is and has always been divine. He's always been the eternally begotten Son of God the Father. in time, he took humanity to himself. He lost none of his divinity, but he was born in human flesh. So my first two theological statements, Jesus is God, and Jesus is the human Son of Man who will reign forever. My third theological statement this morning is, Jesus knows the thoughts of our hearts. Notice in verses 6 and 7, the scribes don't say anything. I wonder if you've ever done that. Maybe you've done it in this room. You've heard something from the front and you've thought something in your heart and you've gone, oh, I don't know about that. Don't know whether I agree with that. Perhaps even now you're saying, oh, he's gone on a bit in your heart. Whatever's going on in your heart, God knows what you're saying in your heart. In verse 8, Jesus perceives in his spirit the questions that everyone is thinking. Sometimes I would love to be able to do that as I'm preaching to you, to just hear, or maybe it'd be discouraging, I don't know. But anyway, Jesus can perceive those things in his spirit. It's a quality of his divinity. As God, Jesus knows the thoughts of our hearts. After all, Psalm 139, verse 2 says of God, you discern my thoughts from afar. So it's pretty easy for Jesus to discern the thoughts of the hearts in the room where he's standing. And discerning the thoughts of the scribes in the room leads to the healing in verse 11 and 12. So it's a good thing that Jesus was discerning their hearts. But for us today, we need to know that Jesus, who is God, perceives the thoughts of our hearts. Now, I think that's quite a sobering truth. Because the Bible, over and over again, does not define sin simply as things we do, but also includes ungodly thoughts as well. Jesus, in the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, in the Sermon on the Mount, devotes a large portion of this sermon to say it's not just the act of murder, it's being angry with your brother. It's not just the act of adultery, it's lusting in your mind. So if you've ever lusted for someone you're not married to, if you ever had angry thoughts towards someone who didn't deserve those angry thoughts, if you've ever had pride in the thoughts of your hearts for being a great person in some way, if you've ever thought insulting thoughts like you fool to others, even if you've never spoken those things, or if you've ever dishonoured God in your thoughts, not thought highly of him, not thought how magnificent he is, then all those things are not right in God's sight. And I don't think there's anyone in the room who's sitting there thinking, well, I'm okay. In a moment when we come to apply this story to our lives, I will invite you to come to Jesus for mercy. And many of us, probably all of us, will need to come and say, forgive me, Lord, for my sinful thoughts. By the way, the reason that God cares about what you're thinking is because God cares about your heart. It's not just the things you do outwardly, but God loves you and he wants your heart. So he cares about the things going on within as well as the things you do outwardly. If you are already a Christian and you've already received that mercy, there's certainly no harm in coming to Jesus again and asking for that glorious forgiveness that you need. But perhaps your prayer might be, Lord, cleanse my mind. Take every thought captive to Christ. Break anger or lust or pride or insults or dishonour to you in the thoughts of my heart. So Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son of Man, and Jesus knows our thoughts. My fourth theological point this morning is less about who Jesus is and more about our need. And so my fourth point is that physical healing, though wonderful, is less crucial than being forgiven by Jesus. Or to restate that, in Mark chapter 2, the physical healing where this man leaps up and carries his mat out of the room serves the greater purpose of Jesus' message that he can forgive he has the authority to forgive sins. So in verse 5, when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus is making a theological point. He's actually saying that your forgiveness is more important than your physical healing. That's why I'm doing it first. And you can see that that point comes from a place of love. I love the title Son in this moment. There's this moment where Jesus is expressing tenderness and compassion towards this man, and he calls him Son. Son, your sins are forgiven. In verses 10 to 11, Jesus tells us and tells the scribes in the room, I'm healing this man for a purpose. This man's healing has a really important purpose for us. And what Jesus is saying is, I have the authority to heal. I have the authority to say to this man, rise up and walk. I can do that. But I am doing that so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins. And that's the thing you really need to take away from this moment. So if you were in the room, you would have seen the healing, but if you'd listened, you would have gone, this one really can forgive sins. Physical healing is fantastic, but it serves the greater need in this man to receive forgiveness for the things that he's done wrong. Now, even without this story in Mark chapter 2, we should logically be able to deduce that forgiveness is more important than physical healing. If I receive miraculous physical healing 100 times in my life, but do not receive forgiveness from Jesus, I will enjoy up to 120 years of good health, but have eternity in hell. If I receive no physical healings in this life and live with multiple diseases and illnesses, but truly receive forgiveness from Jesus, I will suffer for up to 120 years. But I will spend eternity in paradise with God forever, where death and sickness will be no more. So of those two options, I absolutely know which is best. It's abundantly clear to us, isn't it, which is best. Forgiveness trumps physical healing every time. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, thank you so much for coming. You're so welcome. And maybe you're here, I don't know why you're here, but maybe you're here because sometimes good things happen in churches. Maybe you're here because you've heard that we pray for healing and we've seen people healed, and we have. And maybe you think, I'm up for that. I'd like to get healed. Maybe you're here because you like the community and friendship of church, and you know, we kind of like each other in church and we spend time together. So maybe you're here because you're thinking, I like that people from all different backgrounds and generations come together and are friends. That's wonderful. I want to have some of that community and friendship. Or maybe you're here and your life is rubbish and you've got something that you really want us to pray for in your life and you're thinking, I want to come and then when I leave, my life will be better. And all those things are good things. But I want to tell you, if that's you, there's something you need that is more important than those things. And it's forgiveness for the things that you've done wrong from God himself. You see, the gospel, the message of Christianity at its heart is not you need to do better in your life, but rather the message of Christianity, its very soul, is that our sin, our words, our deeds, our thoughts separate us from the holy God of life. And the reality of that is that unless you receive forgiveness from God, you will be separated from God forever. But the gospel is that Christ died on the cross, took away your sin, carried your sin, so that all who believe in him can have their sins forgiven, be reunited with God, reconciled with God, can have forgiveness for all the things you've done wrong, past, present, and future, and can look forward to eternal life in paradise. That's the gospel. It's not what you do, it's what Christ has done, and you put your faith in him, and you receive forgiveness from the God of the universe, forgiveness for anything you've ever thought or done or said that's wrong. Your forgiveness from God is more important than anything else you can benefit from in this church. Now, if you're a Christian and you eagerly desire healing and miracles to happen in Christchurch Fareham, keep praying for that. Keep praying for that. But just check yourself just for a moment. Does your prayer life show that you know forgiveness from Jesus is more important than healings and miracles? I think sometimes Christians treat Jesus a bit like a show to entertain us. And we could be more interested in the spectacular healing than the quieter, yet infinitely more glorious moment when a person believes in Jesus and has all their sins forgiven. So I'm not saying, pray for the healing and miracles, please do. But don't put that top of your list. If you're praying over and over for that, and you're not praying for people to have their sins forgiven, then there's something that needs to be rebalanced in your understanding of the gospel and the need of humanity. Perhaps even when you read the story in Mark 2, where did your brain go? Did your brain go, yes, the man walked? Or did your brain go, yes, the man had his sin forgiven and he's reconciled with God the Father? That says something about what you thought was really exciting in that passage. And I want to tell you that Jesus was more excited and thought it was more important that his sin was forgiven than the man was healed. So maybe just say, Lord, just reorder my heart. I want to be with you. I want to have faith for great things. I want to see people saved, and I'm so grateful that you forgave me for the things I've done wrong. So four theological things. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus knows our thoughts, and forgiveness is more important than physical healing. And so now three pieces of application. First piece of application, or point five, is this. Put your faith in Jesus and come to him for forgiveness. Every single one of us has done things wrong, said things wrong, thought things wrong. No one is in this room because of their own goodness. We all need Jesus' forgiveness. In verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, sons, your sins are forgiven. And the big theological question is Jesus looking just at the friends who've lowered him through the roof, or is he looking at the man on the bed as well? Well, my belief is that Jesus is not just observing the four friends, but also the faith of the paralytic lying on the bed. And the reason I say that is because in Romans 5, verse 1, it says we have been justified by faith. And that word justified means made righteous, made blameless in God's sight. The word justified means your sins have been forgiven in the sight of God. And it says in Romans 5 verse 1 that justification happens by faith. So I'm assuming that Jesus sees their faith, including the man on the bed. And therefore he forgives his sin because he's there in faith before God. Christians are justified or forgiven by faith in Jesus. And so I think the same is true in Mark 2. That this man's sins are forgiven because of his faith in Jesus. And so the call for all of us is to come to Christ, to believe in him, to believe he's God, to believe he's man, to believe he has the authority to forgive sin, to believe that he died on the cross for our sins, to believe that he rose again from the dead, to believe that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. If you're a Christian, Christ has spoken those words over you. Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. And if you're not yet a Christian, please do it. Please do it. Come to Christ now. Confess your sin and he will, and put your faith in him and he will forgive everything that you've done. My second application this morning, point six. Have faith to carry your friends to Jesus. Now, if scholars are arguing about whether Jesus is seeing faith in the man on the bed, they all agree that Jesus is definitely commenting on the faith of the men who've carried this man and lowered him through the roof and brought him to Christ. These guys, who are nameless, have immense faith in Christ. They think if only we can get this guy to Jesus, it will change his life. And then they say, and we are prepared to do anything, even digging through the roof in our mate's house. And I think that that should be an extraordinary challenge to us. I think it should be a massive challenge to us. You know, I can only imagine the conversations after this moment where the owner of the house says, hey, are you going to pay for that? And, you know, who knows what happened afterwards? We don't know. We're not told. But I tell you the truth, if any of you come around my house and, like, make a hole in the roof, I will be back at your house, either digging through your roof or asking for some money to get the roof repaired. Like, it's an awkward thing to do. It is a bold thing to do, to dig through someone's roof. Potentially a sacrificial thing to do if they ended up paying the money to have it repaired. And this should be a massive challenge to us, because the truth is that there are many Christians who are not even prepared to invite their neighbours round for dinner in order to invite them to know Christ. There are many Christians who aren't even prepared to go through a little bit of embarrassment to say something about Jesus to a friend or family member. There are many Christians who aren't prepared to go, oh, I need to start something new, I need to meet people, what am I going to do? And they think, no, I'll just stay at home, look after myself and do nothing. There are many people who, far from digging through their neighbour's roof, wouldn't even write a letter or an email or a Facebook message or a text to a friend, lovingly and gently sharing the faith. I reckon, I'm preaching to myself here, I reckon most of us in this room, if four friends said we're going to carry this guy to Jesus and we're going to dig a hole in the roof, I reckon most of us would say, that doesn't sound like a great idea to me. I think you're probably going to upset some people if you do that. I think you should probably, you know, just wait a bit. And Jesus doesn't go, what have you done? Like, look at the hole in the roof. Jesus commends their faith. And Jesus saw their faith, and this man was not only healed, but forgiven of his sins. Brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you, don't ignore this example which is commended by Christ. I'm actually praying for myself that in some way this example would sort of haunt me, in a sense, that I wouldn't be able to remove from my brain the idea that these guys would go to extreme lengths in order to bring their friends to Jesus. I'm probably not going to dig through anyone's roof, but I do want to try and be more uncomfortable and more bold, more loving and more faith-filled in the way I try and bring people to Jesus. Because my life's nothing without Christ. I was dead in my sin, but Jesus died to save me. And now I have a relationship with God, and he gives me love and joy and peace. Life's still hard in lots and lots of ways, but life is glorious doing it with God. My life's nothing without God. Christ is my life, says Paul. And I would say the same. Christ is my life. So how can I be so lazy and comfortable in the way I think about carrying people to Christ? I'm sitting with that challenge, and I want you to sit with that challenge as well. This example of these four friends who would even dig through a ceiling in order to get their friends to Jesus. I'm asking myself, what barriers can I break to get my friends to Jesus? And you know, honestly, some of us have probably given up or never even tried, or chosen comfort over faith. And some of us need to say today, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to do something a bit uncomfortable and out of the ordinary to make a friend, or to love someone, or to serve someone, or to share Jesus with someone. What roof do you need to dig through in order to bring others to Jesus? Well, let me finish with my seventh point, my third and final application from this text, and it's from verse 12. And my seventh point is glorify God for forgiveness and healing. I just really, really love verse 12. And again, it's one of those moments where I'd have loved to have been in the room. Does this guy say anything, having been healed? Or does he just stand up, pick up his mat and walk out? And also, how does he get out? Like, they couldn't get him in. So I don't know what's going on. I just love this. It's kind of a mic drop moment. Maybe, I don't know, Jesus dropping the mic? I'm not sure. But he just picks up the mat and walks out the room. And I wonder whether there was a moment of just stunned silence at that point. And I wonder whether he ran or whether he jumped or whether he danced. I don't know. But everyone is absolutely gobsmacked in that moment. Everyone is amazed. And they say, we never saw anything like this. And then there's that little phrase in verse 12, isn't it? Isn't there? They glorified God. when we receive forgiveness, or we see someone else receive forgiveness, or we see a miracle or a healing, the appropriate response is to go, Jesus, you are amazing. To sing and to speak glories to Jesus Christ. I wonder when was the last time, Sunday morning aside, you went and worshipped God and said, Jesus, you are amazing. I'm gobsmacked that you forgave me the things that I've done. And if you haven't done that for a while, I would say after church lunch this afternoon, find a moment and just glorify God and say, you forgave me. It's more amazing than a man who's never been able to walk, standing up and walking. It's more glorious that people like you and me who've thought some things that we're pretty ashamed of and wouldn't want to be projected up on the screen behind me, that we've thought sinful things. It's amazing that God, who is holy, 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 has forgiven us for those things. It's worth glorifying God and being utterly amazed again before him. And the Christian life is a life of worship, of saying, Jesus is amazing. And so maybe that's how you need to respond this afternoon, to say, Jesus, you are amazing, to sing and speak glories to Christ. Jesus is God, and therefore he alone forgives sin. Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who will reign forever on the throne, the one who's given authority by God the Father to have an everlasting dominion where all nations will serve him. He is fully God and fully man, united in one person. Jesus knows our thoughts. Forgiveness is more important than physical healing. Therefore, put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness. Go dig through roofs to bring your friends to Christ. And glorify God for his amazing forgiveness and healing authority. We're going to respond with prayer. And so we're going to have a moment of silence before God. And I'd invite you, in this moment of silence, to confess your sin. Maybe it's a moment to go, Lord, the thoughts of my heart is kind of terrifying that you know those. I'm sorry, Lord, for those things that I've thought. So spend time confessing sin. Spend time receiving forgiveness. Saying, Jesus, forgive me again. Thank you for your amazing forgiveness. And if you're not a Christian, I say, just pray in your heart, Lord, forgive me for the things I've said and done. I want to receive this wonderful gift that's even better than a physical healing. In the quiet, maybe a moment to resolve before God to do something uncomfortable, to bring a friend or neighbour to Christ. And also, if you don't want to do any of that, then just spend this moment of silence glorifying God for what he's done in your life, whether it be healings, or the forgiveness that he's won for you in Jesus Christ. Let's have a moment of silence and then I will pray. And then Jason will end our meeting. Heavenly Father, we want to confess that it's quite scary to know that you know our thoughts. And we are sorry for the things that we've thought that have not honoured you, or have lusted after or criticised others in an unrighteous way. Forgive us, Lord, for these things. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross to secure our forgiveness. And therefore, by faith in you, we are forgiven our sin. We are cleansed. We are blameless in your sight. We are justified. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we recognize and thank you that you are God, the divine one who can forgive sins. You are the replacement for the temple and the temple sacrifices in what you did on the cross. We thank you that you are the Son of Man, our King and the King forever. We thank you for the glorious, glorious gift of forgiveness, which we have not earned and do not deserve. But we do say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive us again today. And Father, we want to pray into these challenges as well. Lord, I want to pray if there's any unbelievers in the room that they would come to you for forgiveness now. And Lord, for the church, our prayer is that we would have the faith of these four friends who carry this man to you. Lord, forgive us for our laziness or lack of boldness in this. And I pray that many in this room, myself included, would do the metaphorical equivalent of digging through roofs in the days and weeks and months ahead in order to bring people who we care about to you, Lord Jesus. I pray you would put people on our minds even now and the steps that we can take to maybe reach out to them with Jesus. And Lord, finally, we just are amazed by you. You are so magnificent, Jesus. Your authority to forgive, your love and compassion to forgive, your power to heal. And actually, Lord, I thank you that it's the right way round, that your power to heal is amazing, but not as amazing as your authority to forgive. And thank you that you've forgiven us, and we praise you and glorify you. And I pray you'd put joy and praise in our hearts and in our lives this week, that we would sing and praise you and glorify you often because of, you know, we're gobsmacked by how amazing you are, Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.